Thankful for your word, but we know that we will not understand it unless you teach us. And so we ask you, Lord, to open our minds to your truth, give us hearts ready to respond positively to your truth. Help us with what we're struggling with, give us encouragement and strength, open our eyes to what we're missing, correct us where we're fighting against you. And Lord, be glorified in us as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a time of year when we have a unique opportunity to put our attention on the cross of Jesus Christ. And I want to call your attention this morning to the cross on which Jesus suffered and died. And then I want to call your attention to something Jesus said on the cross, and then we'll look at an Old Testament passage that tells why he said what he said. So first we're going to look at Matthew 27. We'll see what's happening on the cross, and then we're going to look at Psalm 22 to explain what's going on with this part of what happened. So let's look at Matthew 27, verses 46 to 54. This is the climax, the culmination of 3 years and a little more of public ministry, all leading up to this point. This was what Jesus came to do, and this is part of what happened after they had put him on that cross. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, it's the first part of this passage that I want to call your attention to because it has so often been misunderstood by people who love the Lord and who believe in him, but don't quite get what's going on here. Clearly, Jesus was in horrible anguish. He was very near the point of death at this part of the event. The physical suffering was extreme. The spiritual weight that he carried in the midst of that suffering is incomprehensible. And in the middle of all of that turmoil, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some people have read those words and thought that they were an accusation, that Jesus is saying, "This is too much, that the suffering is more than I bargained for." That makes most Christians fairly uncomfortable. But even if you don't think that, sometimes this statement may nag at you. It does at some people, and some have said, well, maybe Jesus was to the point of despair. Maybe he was experiencing hopelessness, or that he was plagued with a sense of failure. Now that perspective, if you think about it long enough, is equally troubling because we're talking here about God in the flesh. And we can rule out a pity party up front when we remember that Jesus is God in the flesh. But what do those words mean? Why would he have said that? When you know, it won't be troubling. It won't be frustrating. Instead, it's going to give you a renewed sense of strength and excitement about the Lord that you love. Jesus is actually quoting Scripture when he says those words. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the first words of Psalm 22. And it's a very familiar passage. It was to them, the people who were standing around while he died. And quoting that scripture called to mind the rest of what was in that scripture. And what it means is what it means in its context. You may be absolutely certain that Jesus did not rip those words from their context and utter them to say something other than what they mean in Scripture. So if I say to you, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That, if you're at all familiar with it, calls to your mind the rest of what Psalm 23 says. If I say to you, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you're at all familiar with the creation account in Genesis 1, it calls to your mind the rest of what it says there. And it works with anything that you say that's familiar to people. If I start out a service saying, dearly beloved, we are gathered here today, you know what's supposed to come next, right? So Jesus is doing something on purpose when he calls to mind what's in that psalm. He just quotes the first half of the first verse. But in quoting it, he calls to mind the rest of what's there. So today we're going to look at that psalm. And what we're going to see is that Jesus' words do not indicate despair or hopelessness or failure or some sort of ridiculous accusation against God. But instead, they represent a proclamation of victory. He's hanging on the cross, and everybody's misunderstanding what's happening. And he quotes this passage of Scripture to proclaim his victory. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 explains in detail what Jesus is doing on that cross. That psalm is a prophecy about the death of the Messiah. Now, it had immediate meaning in the life of David, and it had meaning for the people who read and studied and loved that psalm from David's time all the way up until Jesus died on the cross. Prophecy works that way. It has an application to the generation that's living when it's made. It has an application for the people in between, but it has an application in its fulfillment. And that's the way we're going to be looking at Psalm 22 this morning. In his role as prophet, David describes the crucifixion in stunning detail. Look at the first two verses of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Now those words are an acknowledgement of suffering. Up front, straight up, there's suffering here. That's the most obvious part of what was happening when Jesus was on the cross. Even today, that's all most people see. That's what most people emphasize, the physical anguish. This is torture. It was designed to bring about death in the most painful and degrading way possible, and it was a pretty effective design. And so that's what everybody was seeing. And that is the least important factor in what was happening on the cross. The physical suffering is far behind the rest of what was happening. Jesus bore on that cross the sins of everyone who would believe. He was in the act of substituting his life for the lives of everyone who would trust him. He was enduring the full wrath of God for all of the sins that all of us and all the rest of the redeemed have ever and will ever commit against God. And he was quenching God's wrath over those sins for us forever. He's winning for himself a people who would love him forever. And all anybody can see is that he's suffering. All these people standing around, that's all they get. He's suffering. Some of them are happy he's suffering. Some of them are not, but that's what they see. And Jesus quotes Psalm 22 to call our attention to everything else that everybody was missing. And so in his anger, he cries out to the Father in an acknowledgement of the suffering, but it's not an accusation. Keep in mind that Jesus went to the cross on purpose. He began telling the disciples more than a year before this event that this is what's coming. You need to be prepared. Start getting ready. He wasn't trying to avoid it. This suffering is the very purpose for which he came into the world. There's nothing surprising in this to Jesus. There was nothing shocking to him about how the events played out. He knew all along what was coming, and he was willing to take on the task. This is what he came into the world for. And so now he's doing what he came into the world to do. And knowing that the physical suffering is the only thing that's apparent to the people looking on, he's calling our attention to the rest of it. But he does acknowledge it. This is hard. This is hard. He's suffering. But Psalm 22 reminds us that in the midst, even of these unimaginable horrors, God remains God, and God remains trustworthy. This is a key point that people are not getting as they look on Jesus' suffering. God is God, and he's good, and we can trust him. And circumstances do not change that fact. God can be trusted. Jesus emphasizes the relationship in these first two verses. He says, "My God, my God." He's communing with the Father. The Father is still his Father. The possessive pronoun is significant. It's my God he's calling out to. And immediately after acknowledging the suffering, Jesus emphasizes the holiness and the trustworthiness of the God that he's calling out to. In verse 3, he says, "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." From this horrible anguish, he cries out, "Yet you are holy." At the height of his suffering, he announces to everyone around him, by calling this psalm to mind, that God can be trusted. And then he goes on, verses 4 and 5, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." Those who trust in the Father have a long history, and they've never been disappointed. He's never let anyone down. Jesus wants you to think about that as you look at his suffering. In hard circumstances, people may doubt, but God is still faithful. He can be trusted. And Jesus had some circumstances to deal with. Jesus had humbled himself just to take on human flesh and come into the world. He had done it for the purpose of going to the cross and substituting himself for fallen human beings. He is infinite God, but he's limited himself to a human existence and to a humble human existence. He didn't come in a grand way. He came to live a lowly life in a lowly way, and he lowered himself so far that there was nothing that anybody could get by looking at him that would make them think this was anything special. Isaiah prophesied there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Chapter 53. He was humble. He had lowered himself so far, and yet the people around him wanted to put him lower still, and so they were treating him as less than a man, and in the end, they hated him with a fervor that is completely irrational. Just driven by hatred. These are their actions. The people that he had helped insisted on his being executed by crucifixion. And then when they finally had their way, they gathered around to mock him while he died, try to make it worse for him. Look at verses 6 through 8. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him, Let him rescue him because he delights in him. While he's dying, Jesus' enemies came around and said just that, without recognizing that they were fulfilling prophecy. Matthew gives the account in chapter 27, verses 39 to 44. He says, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. If he trusts in God, let God rescue him. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Can you even picture this? This is not a couple of deadbeats yammering about this guy on the cross. These are the leaders of the society. The chief priests had come out, the rulers. Luke summed it up in Luke 23:35, as the people stood by looking on, even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Can you imagine this? These people are dying. And a whole crowd of people has come out to try to make it worse for the one in the middle. So there's intense physical suffering. There's intense hatred from everybody around him, or almost everybody. And there's the very wrath of God poured out for all of the sins of all who would believe. Can you even fathom? No one can fathom what Jesus was enduring. And through all of it, he's calling our minds to the fact that the Father can be trusted. He never wavered. This psalm highlights the contrast between his quiet trust of the Father and the evil of those around him. Look at verses 9 through 13. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. That's the scene. 10 centuries in advance this was written, but that's the scene. What a picture of this event. You know, the Romans made crucifixion as hard as it could possibly be. I mean, the design was for it to hurt and to be miserable and to last a long time so that everybody could see it. And they made it as public as possible, thinking, you know, this will be an effective deterrent against rebellion and lawbreaking. And so the cross is out by the highway, real close to town. You know, they did take it out of Jerusalem, but right there where everybody comes and goes. People passing by are hurling abuse, but it's very open. People can come all around the crosses. They can walk right up to the person on the cross. You know, there's no fence around this. The soldiers aren't saying, no, y'all stand back behind the yellow tape. You walk right up. Oh, I got some stuff on the sponge here. I'm going to put that up there to his mouth. There's a crowd around him mocking him, trying to make it worse. Bashan was the picture of the perfect place to raise livestock. And so a strong bull from Bashan is a strong bull. And he says, I'm surrounded by them. Recalls to mind that prophecy. Strong enemies all around him. The next verses describe with incredible accuracy the intense physical suffering endured by a person who is being crucified. Look at verses 14 to 17. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. This is not a death in which quiet dignity was a part of the package. This was written long before crucifixion was invented as a means of execution. David lived, I think it was 973 BC. This is 10 centuries before the cross. And yet it describes this so perfectly. The person being crucified felt his life ebbing away. He suffered severe pain in his joints. His mouth didn't work right. The tongue swells up, sticks to your inside of your mouth. The piercing of the hands and feet. All of this was the common experience of people who were crucified. And Jesus suffered just like everyone else who was crucified. But then the next statement is unique to Jesus. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, these are two different things. You can either divide stuff, or you can gamble over it, cast lots, roll the dice, whatever, and the winner takes it all. Two things. And yet, both of these things happened with those soldiers over Jesus' clothing. John tells about it in John 19, 23 and 24. He says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it will be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Roughly 1,000 years before the event, God described exactly what would happen. And that's because everything that was happening was what God had determined before he created anything. This was all part of God's purpose all along. And Jesus never lost sight of that fact, not even at the height of his suffering. He had absolute confidence regarding what he was doing and what the Father was doing and what the Father was going to do. And this psalm that he brings to mind points that out to us as well. Look at verses 19 to 24. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Taken out of context, the opening lines of this psalm may sound like an accusation against God, but the context shows that it is the opposite. These cries for help come from someone who knows that God is going to answer. Now, even at the point of death, Jesus never stopped depending on the Father. In Luke 23, 46, Scripture says, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus knew that he was going to die. He wasn't praying that God would stop that. He was trusting God to carry him through death and raise him again to life. He knew that the Father was going to do that. He'd been telling about that for more than a year or two with the disciples. He was going to rise again after they killed him. And he knows that the Father is going to do it. God had not hidden his face from Jesus. Jesus is calling out to the Father, and the Father heard him. In fact, the Father himself is the source of this strength that we see. Jesus made himself a man. He had to live as a man, and the Father strengthened him. Verse 25 of the psalm calls this to mind. It says, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Written by David, called to mind by Jesus, acknowledging that the ability to worship God and to depend on God and to praise God comes from God. And it can overpower temporal suffering and grief. So hanging on the cross, Jesus calls all this to mind. His suffering is acknowledged, but it's not the point. The point is that God can be trusted. He highlights that. And this psalm also calls to mind the results of what Jesus did on the cross. Verses 26 to 29, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Jesus is saying, even those who cannot save themselves are going to worship after you die. All of this is a result of what he does on the cross. The afflicted are going to be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord are going to praise him. The truth of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ goes out to all the earth. Let the ends of the earth remember and turn to the Lord. That's still happening. That's verse 27. 1,000 years before God shocked the Jews by giving salvation to the Gentiles. 1,000 years before God gave his Spirit to the Gentiles, in just the same way he had given it to the Jews, and the Jews are scratching their heads because they hadn't become Jewish first. 1,000 years before, God had announced in this psalm that that's what he was going to do. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and that's still happening. Even now, God continues to save people from every tribe and every language. He saves them through the good news of what Jesus did on that cross to quench God's wrath for those who would believe. By the message of the cross, God saves people from every ethnic group, from every kind of background, from every level of society. And he saves everyone that he does save with this same message of hope in Jesus Christ and his blood shed on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was an announcement of victory. It is a call to salvation in Jesus Christ. To people looking on who could only see suffering, he's calling them to their minds the place in Scripture that they could look and figure out what he was doing. Those who can't even keep their own souls alive can worship him after they die. He has conquered death. Because of his work, there's hope for the hopeless. And because of his work, there's hope for your children. There's hope for the next generation and the next, as long as the Lord tarries. Look at verses 30 and 31. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Jesus' victory on the cross is the hope for the next generation. This good news is not a fad. It's not something that needs to be turned away from because it's old-fashioned now. This is the hope. And from generation to generation, it has continued to be the hope. Everybody was fixing on the obvious. Wow, that guy's really suffering. And Jesus calls to mind exactly what he is accomplishing. It's victory. It's a reminder that God can be trusted. It's a proclamation that there is hope that goes beyond this life. There's hope that takes you through death and that you can worship the Father after you die. He's taking us beyond the obvious to the far more important reality of what he was doing. His death had a purpose that was established before the foundation of the world. He came to redeem people who were hopeless and enslaved to sin, and he accomplished that work. He gave his perfect life in substitution for all who would trust him. And if you believe in him and you confess him as your Lord, he will forgive your sins forever, right then, and save you forever. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray that the words of this psalm would give great encouragement to all of us who are your children, and that they would serve as a call to salvation to anyone in our midst who is not yet one of your children. Have mercy, Father, on those who do not yet know you. Strengthen the faith of all of us who do, and may you be glorified in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.